The 30th chapter of Isaiah, the 30th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. You know, we live in a day and age that pretends as if there is no spiritual realities, pretends as if there is no God, pretends as if spiritual things don't exist. How often do you hear people talk about their soul? Not very often, do you? You hear people talk about their bodies. I mean, you can find countless TV shows, books, internet sites about how to keep your body healthy. You can even find discussions of emotional health. And I'm not saying either one of those things is bad. But the idea that we are spiritual beings with souls, and the idea that there is a spiritual realm that is a reality as real as the realm we live in of the physical universe, is one that is discounted in our society. And you know, that is not something new. It may be a new spin on it, but a worldview that makes here and now preeminent is not something new. You might arrive at it in different ways, but the idea that live for the moment, here and now is what's important, this world, the physical realm, everything else, that is what's important, that kind of a worldview is not a new thing. And as we look in Isaiah chapter 30, what we're going to see is that although they were not denying the reality of the spiritual realm, they misunderstood it. Starts in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. So this passage starts out by calling a woe on the rebellious children of the nation of Judah. Why are they rebellious? Because they're not seeking God's counsel, they're seeking their own wisdom. And in seeking their own wisdom, in order to stand up against that invading nation of Assyria, they've decided they're going to rely on the Egyptians and the Egyptian army and the power of Egypt. Here's the problem. Egypt's power had been waning for a couple hundred years, and Assyria was on the rise. And so even politically, whether this was a good idea, it was about their only option politically. But instead of trusting in the Lord, what are they doing? They're trusting in the power of Egypt. And the Lord gives warning against this. He says that they're not going to be a help to you. What does he say? Verse 2. And they trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us because, well, as I illustrated, I hope it will. But I want you to understand what this means, how important a shadow was. You understand this, living here in Florida, that if it's a really hot day in July, there's a big difference between being in the sun and being in the shade. Right? A big difference between being in the sun and being in the shade. That if you can get in the shade, if you can get a lemonade in your hand or an iced tea in your hand, and be in the shade, it's a pretty nice day out. Even if it's 95, it can be pretty nice out. Okay, you get in the shade. But if it's 95 degrees out, and it's midday, and you're out in the sun, it is almost unbearable. Right? It's hard. It's very hard. Now, in the Middle East, midday in the summer in the sun is nearly fatal in the wrong parts of the world there. Okay, you get in certain areas of the Middle East, especially in even parts of Israel, you get in that area and you have no shade and you can die because you'll dehydrate. If you don't have access to water and shade, it can kill you. So here's what it's saying. You're looking, this finding shade was an important thing for living in that environment. And here's what he's saying. You're trusting in the shade, the shadow of Egypt and of Pharaoh. You're not trusting in the Lord. All right, this is the comparison he's making. Think about it. You have the choice of being in God's shadow and His protecting you, or you have the choice of being in Pharaoh's shadow and His protecting you, and you're choosing Pharaoh over God. So let me kind of compare it this way. You're here in Florida, and it's a hot day out, and you can go under the live oaks and sit on a swing in the shade, or you can go find a telephone pole and stand in its shade. Well, there might be a little shade under the telephone pole, but it's not going to help you a whole lot. Right? Being under the big spreading oaks, that will help. And that's exactly the metaphor that the Lord is using here. He's saying, look, you've rebelled against me because you're behaving as if the only answers that exist are the ones that exist in your own clever mind. And that you're trying to find answers for your life, for the biggest question in your nation's life right now. You're trying to find those answers in political maneuvering rather than in trusting in the Lord. And he ironically says about Pharaoh, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame. And the trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion. In verse 4, for his princes were at Zoan. Now here's the thing. What's Zoan? I mean, we see these references. What does this mean to us? Guess what? Zoan was a part of Egypt that Israel was in when they were slaves. So he's saying, wait, whoa. Think about this. This is some 700 years, 800 years after the Exodus. And he's saying to them, listen, you want to trust in Egypt and you want to go back to Egypt. I took you out of there. I solved that problem already. And you're going back to it. In other words, was Egypt their deliverance previously? No, Egypt had been their problem at one point. And their problem in Egypt is not going to be their deliverance now, is what the Lord is saying. And what he's saying is, this is not going to turn out well. You're not going to be blessed by relying on Egypt in this way. In other words, when you use your own human reasoning apart from God, and you use that, and you don't trust in God, the Lord is saying, you're going to have problems. And don't we see this illustrated more and more in our day? That there are people out there who want to behave as if reality isn't real. You ever notice this? I mean, let's just pretend reality isn't real. Now, there's certain areas of life people just know you don't do that in. If you do it in those areas, then things go bad fast. So if you want to pretend that gravity doesn't work, you can do that, but if you test it, you're going to fall, right? So if you decide to say, you know, I just decided that in Winter Garden, gravity no longer applies. And I'm going to climb up on the roof of this building and I'm going to step off. Well, you will fall at 32 feet per second squared. I think that's the rate, right? And you will hit the ground. And it's going to hurt. And you can say, well, no, I don't believe. I don't believe that gravity will do that. We're going to make a new reality. Well, that won't turn out well. But we do that in so many other areas of life. That is, you say, why does that work that way? Well, it works that way because that's the way God created things, right? Down is down. Gravity pulls things towards the center of the earth, as we understand the best scientific explanation of it we understand. And the mass of the earth pulls you toward it. Now, think about this and other things. What about other things that are part of God's created order? Can we just defy those and pretend? So I mentioned this at the beginning. Can we pretend as if we are not spiritual beings and have life go well for us? In other words, can we say, I'm going to only worry about the health of my body and not worry about the health of my soul? Things won't go well. Okay? Or we can say, I know God made the world this way, but I don't like it that way. And so therefore, I'm going to do this or that. And so you have people that decide, you know, I know God made marriage to be one man for one woman for one lifetime, but I think it should be, you know, one man with six women. Or I think it should be two men, or I think it should be three women, or, you know, whatever kinds of definitions that people are defining out there. Well, I'm going to tell you this, that from God's standpoint, doing that is the same as defying gravity. Have you thought about this? That God created the universe a certain way. He created human beings a certain way, and to defy it is not going to turn out well. It may not be as immediately evident, but it is evident eventually. All right, now the Old Testament, for example, never condemns polygamy. You won't find a statement in the Old Testament that says to Abraham, you shouldn't have so many wives. Or says to David, you shouldn't have so many wives. Now, we do have a statement in Deuteronomy that the king of Israel was not to multiply wives to himself. We do understand that. But generally, we don't see them condemned for those things. But you follow those through, and even though we don't see God chastening those men for having multiple wives, are their families a lot more complicated? Is family life a lot harder? Okay, is Jacob having two wives and two concubines, is that more complicated for his family life? Absolutely, right? All right, see, when you go against God's created order, things don't function the way they're supposed to function. You know, so for example, you have a car, maybe. And if you have an automobile, it probably has an owner's manual. And if it has an owner's manual, it probably tells you to do certain things, right? Now, you can sometimes go against that owner's manual. Sometimes it matters a lot, though, when you do. Right? So, for example, if you say, I know it says to inflate the tires to 32 pounds of pressure, but I like inflating them to 42 pounds of pressure. Okay, you're going to get a little bit rougher ride. But you say, I'm going to inflate them to 42 pounds of pressure. You know what? Your tires are going to wear out faster, at the very least. Probably you're going to have a blowout if you do that for too long. Okay, something's not going to function right. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here. Look, God didn't make the nation of Judah, His chosen people, to behave as if they were just any other nation and not rely on Him, but rely on political maneuvering. Verse 6, He says, the burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young donkeys and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptian shall heap in vain, shall help in vain, and to no purpose therefore have I cried concerning this strength. Concerning this, their strength is to sit still. And I'll give you an alternate translation of that in verse 7 in a moment. But what we understand here is, here's a picture, okay? You got to pay the Egyptians for their help. But here's the problem. From what we understand at that time, the area on the coast of the Mediterranean was already starting to come under the control of the Assyrians. What we would call Philistia at that time, or the Philistines area, or today what we would call the Gaza Strip, was already starting to come under Assyrian control. Guess what? That's the best way to get to Egypt, from Judah. So if you don't go that way, that means you have to go through the Sinai to get there. And to go through the Sinai means going through a wilderness. And so this is what he pictures. You've got to trudge your way through this wilderness with these donkeys laden down with all kinds of treasures to try to pay these people off. And guess what? You're going to pay them and it won't help you at all. Have you ever paid for something that was completely worthless or of no help? You know, you've ever bought something like, you know, someone says, you know, this will work great. This will be the answer to all of these problems or whatever it is, and you buy it, you get the sales feel, and you buy it, and then if you buy it, you go, you know, this thing is like a complete waste of money. Whatever it might be. That's exactly what the Lord's saying here. You're going to pay these Egyptians, and it's going to do you no good. They're going to help in vain and to no purpose. It says, their strength is to sit still in verse 7. The end of verse 7, but that can be translated another way. It can be translated, some of you, if you have a modern translation in front of you, may see something like this. Something like, and Rahab will sit still. Now, this is not a reference to Rahab in the book of Joshua. Okay, this is a reference to a mythological creature, Rahab, that was kind of understood in the ancient world to be a creature that was a chaos monster. It was always threatening the proper order of things. But here's the thing, okay? Egypt, you're going to hire the chaos monster of Egypt to come and take on Assyria, right? Here's the problem. It just lays there. All right? It doesn't do a lot of good to hire a lazy chaos monster. All right? Take my word for it. Don't ever do that. That's the picture. So here's what he's saying. All right, you're going to hire Egypt, and you think Egypt's going to break out, and Egypt's going to stand against Assyria, and, you know, they're a historic mighty power, and guess what? They're going to do nothing for you, is what the Lord says. So here's what Isaiah says in verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Here's what he says. Write it down. Write this down. Why write it down? Because the Lord's going to make a prophecy, and he wants them to remember what he said. Write this down, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. So here's what they're saying. They're saying to the prophets, We should hire Egypt, right? And if a prophet dares to say something different, they're saying, get out of here. We don't want to hear you. What do they want? They want prophecy that only tells them what they want to hear. Does that not sound like human nature? 2,000 years ago, the apostle Paul said that there will be times when there are people who will heap to themselves false teachers because they have itching ears. Now, that was true 2,000 years ago. It's true today. There are a lot of people that they don't want to hear what God has said. They simply want to hear something pleasant or something that soothes their conscience or something that answers, you know. And so here, part of what these false teachers were saying was partially true. God wants to deliver you. But then they were saying, but He'll do it through Egypt. And here's what Isaiah is saying. God wants to deliver you. Forget about Egypt. Trust Him. There's a big difference between those two things. But in trusting Him, that's going to require something of you. What was Judah's problem? What was Israel's problem at this time? They were chasing after idols. All right? What was idolatry intended to do? Idolatry thought that you could manipulate the gods. You could give a god a sacrifice and he'd be indebted to you to give you something. Or they would use what was called sympathetic magic. And what that would mean is if you do something, then the god will copy it. He'll see it and go, that's a good idea, and he'll copy it. So if you need rain and you pour out a jar of water on the altar, the god will see that and he'll send rain. Oh yeah, I need to pour some water out. Okay, this was the thinking. That you could actually influence the gods that way. Here's the problem. The one true and living God isn't that way. God doesn't see you pouring out water and go, I forgot to send rain. He doesn't work that way. The one true and living God doesn't do that. And so, paganism, the ancients who worshipped idols were doing so to try to manipulate the gods, to try to control things. In other words, unlike modern secularists today who deny the reality of a spiritual world, they did believe in a spiritual world, but they believed they could manipulate it to get the physical world to be what they wanted. They thought the two interacted, which is biblically true. They do interact. But here's the difference. It's not that there's a bunch of gods out there who are really powerful and can manipulate this world for your benefit. It's that there's one true and living God who's the King of all things and you exist for His benefit. That's very different. See the difference? It's a completely different view of God, of the spiritual world, and of everything else. And so they're telling their prophets, tell us what we want to hear. Tell us what we want to hear. Help us manipulate that spiritual world. And folks, that goes on today. There are times that if a pastor doesn't say the right things, or if he says the wrong thing, even if it's biblical, that there are churches that will get very upset about it. And so I can tell you this. I've got pastor friends who will tell you they're avoiding certain topics. All right? Now, faithful men hopefully don't do that, but I have heard pastors say things like, you know, I don't talk about that because that won't go over well. I know of a man, he was a faithful gospel preacher, and he took a church in North Carolina. And he told me, he said, I never preach on tobacco use because half the church is tobacco farmers. And he said, every previous pastor who's preached against abusing tobacco has gotten run out of the church. So I don't preach on that. Now, obviously, there's nothing in the Bible that talks directly about tobacco, but I think we could all say that smoking and chewing tobacco and those things causes cancer and people should be cautioned about it, right? So a pastor should be able to say biblically, you know, be careful of what you do with your bodies. And that's a legitimate thing to do, but because of certain interests in the church, there were, in this particular church, men were run out if they touched that topic. They wanted you to preach the gospel. Go ahead and preach the Bible, but don't touch that. And increasingly in our day and age, this is going on where it's, don't touch that issue. Now, the big one right now has to do with same-sex marriage and homosexuality and all of those things. That's the big cultural push. And there are a lot of pastors say, I just don't preach on that because, you know, people don't like that when I preach on that. They get upset. Now, folks, if we tell someone who's proclaiming the Word of God not to say something that the Bible says, are we more like these people of Judah who wanted the prophets to say what they wanted to hear, or are we more like, or are we being faithful to God? You see, the whole point is, and let's make a comparison here. when Nathan comes before David to call him out on his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, does David, after Nathan is done talking, go, "How dare you say that to me?" Or does he repent? You see, the response, this is why David's a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, but because when his sin was pointed out, he agreed with God about his sin. He repented. And so what God is calling on Judah to do here, and this is what they didn't like from the true prophet Isaiah, was to repent. Verse 11, "Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon." Now, what was the other problem that was going on? They had idolatry going on, but they also had significant injustices. And it is true in every culture that there is injustice in our fallen world. Some systems reinforce it more than others. But they were reinforcing it. Where do you think, I think the implication is, where do you think these people of Judah were going to get the riches to give to Egypt to come and deliver them? Well, some of these people had become rich through oppression. In other words, you have some poor widow over here whose husband just died. You can steal her land from her and farm it. And when she comes before the court to ask for justice, you can bribe the judge and you get wealthy doing that kind of thing. That kind of thing we do know from the other prophets was going on in Judah and in Israel, and God was disgusted with it. He did not like that. And we should be the same way. We should be concerned about those social issues that are injustices in our society. Doesn't mean we can fix them all, but the fact is we should not participate in them. All right? This is, you know, one of the concerns as a Christian is that we ought to not, just because it gets us wealthier or because it gives us, it helps a political party we like or something like that, we shouldn't favor injustice. We should always favor justice. Do you follow what I'm saying? So when there is injustice, and sometimes it exists, we should stand against that injustice. So they were becoming rich through injustices. "Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant." All right, here's what he's saying. It's going to be like a wall that's about to fall over on you. Okay? See this wall here in the auditorium? If it was cracking and leaning in, not many of you would sit on that side. Right? Many of you would leave the building. You'd be like, the roof might come down. But if that wall was leaning, I'll come over here. No, you'd get out of the way. And here's what he's saying. This trusting in Egypt, this wall is leaning towards you. It's crumbling, it's cracking, it's bulging, and it's going to fall suddenly. It's not like you're going to have time to get out of the way of it. "And he shall break it as in the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found in the busting of it a sherd to take from the hearth or to take water with all of the pit." In other words, God's going to shatter Judah and its plans so significantly that there won't even be a piece of pottery that's worth using for something else. So in the ancient world, pottery took some effort and time. And so if you had a piece of pottery and you dropped it and broke it, you would pick up that pottery and not just throw it away, you'd often take the bigger pieces that you might be able to use for something else. Right? Let's say you've got a big enough piece of pottery to get a coal out of the fire. Hey, that's useful. I got a tool to do this with, right? Well, here's what he's saying. This is not going to be useful for you. It's going to be shattered in so many small pieces. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not." Here's what the Lord says. "If you would simply rest and trust in me, you'd be rescued. But you won't do it. If you'd simply rest and trust in me, you would be rescued, but you won't do it." And I think about this, and how many times as believers, as Christians, do we struggle to make things our way when what God is calling on us to do is to simply trust Him? Right? That we think, unless my life goes like this, unless my plans turn out my way this way, you know, life is not going to be good. When what the Lord wants you to do is just trust in Him. Just trust in Him. Trust in His way. And so I think of various ways that this is true in our lives. And, you know, we think if I can manipulate this relationship with this person, not be fully honest with them and do a few things to get them to do what I want them to do, life will be better. When what the Lord is saying, just trust me and be honest with people. Right? Or we think this way, you know, if I cheat on my taxes or steal a little from my employer or a little, it'll make life a little better. I'll have a little extra money. I can go out and buy a little extra something. I can go out to supper. And life will be better when the Lord is saying, no, stop finagling things and trust God. Now, if you got a tax write-off, take it. I'm not against that. That's not what I'm talking about. But we all know that there are sometimes we get income that the government doesn't know we received. Maybe you had a side job and you made $500 or $1,000 doing something that's a side thing that's not your employment, and you get that, and there's, you know, if depending on who paid you and how their accountant works, you didn't get a 1099 for it. Well, what do you do with that money? When tax time comes, do you put that down as income on your taxes? Or do you go, well, the government doesn't know about this one, so I shouldn't have to pay taxes on it? You say, well, you don't understand. I can't afford to pay those taxes. No, the Lord would say to you, be honest and trust Him. Okay? Be honest and trust Him. Verse 16, but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift. And as we have fast horses, we can get away. Our horses will deliver us away. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. The Lord says they've got faster horses. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. So here's the picture. Here's 1,000 men of Judah on horses. Good thing your horses are fast, because there's only one guy chasing you. This is how bad you're going to lose. At the rebuke of 5 shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill. You're going to be like a tattered flag that's been tattered in battle on the top of a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. Now here's the contrast. This is really a startling contrast. Look at this. Here's what He says. You haven't waited on the Lord. You haven't trusted in Him. So He's going to wait. The Lord's going to wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. So what's the difference between what Isaiah is calling them to and what the false prophets were telling them? False prophets were telling them, go ahead and trust in Egypt. This is good. This is what God has said. Here's what Isaiah is saying. Don't trust in Egypt. What you need to do is trust in God. And you need to repent, because you've gone toward injustice and idolatry. Repent of these things and trust the Lord, and He'll deliver you. And isn't this the pattern of Israel throughout their history? That should they have been able to take Jericho militarily? No. But they trusted in the Lord. Should they have been able to escape Pharaoh's army at the edge of the Red Sea? No. But they trusted in the Lord. All right? Think about this. You can go time after time after time in the history of Israel and Judah, and their own plans would not save them, but God did. And here's what God is saying. Look, because you have not waited on Me and trusted in Me and repented when I've called you to repentance, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you through a trial. The Assyrians, who you think the Egyptians will save you from, won't be hindered by the Egyptians, and they will put you through a trial. And God is going to wait and let that trial do its work. And as that trial does its work, God will use that in your life and then God will step in and save you. For the Lord God is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When He shall hear it, He will answer thee. He's saying, there's going to be a time that I will save you in Jerusalem. There's going to be a time that I will hear your cry, but it's not right now, because you've not turned from your wickedness and you're trusting in Egypt. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed unto a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thy ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, when ye turn to the left hand, ye shall defile also the coverings of the graven images of silver and the ornaments of the molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away. Now what's he saying here? You're going to take All of these, because you have to understand, idolatry, have you ever noticed idols are never cheaply made or rarely cheaply made? If people have the money to make a nice idol, they make a nice idol. And that's true in every culture. So if you go to a temple that has idols there, what are those idols made out of? Rare woods, gold, silver, stones, ivory, all of this kind of thing, right? So it costs you money to make an idol. And then not only that, but they bring sacrifices to it. They put tapestries before it. They put food offerings before it. They do all of this. It takes a lot of effort. Because the more lavish it is, the more the God is going to notice it, and the more likely He's going to be indebted to you. And so therefore, go all out so that He'll give you more. But here's what the Lord's saying. You're going to take those things and you're going to throw them away. There's going to be a time when God is going to redeem His people. There's going to be a spiritual change. They were worshiping the idols. And the Lord's going to say, it says, you're going to take this stuff and you're going to throw it away. Now, doesn't that happen in our own culture as well? That all of those things that mark secular idolatry, a lot of those things are expensive. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have nice things that the Lord has blessed you with. Don't misunderstand that. But do understand this, that those who chase the God of secularity, those who chase the God of this world is the only thing that matters, they are extravagant in their worship of that. Right? What are they concerned with? Status? What other people think of them? Making sure that they have not the car that will be the most practical for them, but the one that will make other people know their status in life. Right? Now, if the Lord blesses you with a nice car, thank the Lord for that. But let's face it, there's a lot of people who drive a car just simply because they want someone else to know what kind of car they drive. Right? Nothing wrong with having a nice car if the Lord bless you. Some people buy a home simply because they want other people to know that they have a nice house and that they've arrived in life. That's not what God would have us to do. If God allows you to have a nice home, thank the Lord for that. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not preaching against that. Use it to His glory, but not to your own. Okay, and what do people do? They live extravagantly. So, for example, and I guess some of it is rank and status and things of that nature that drive these things, but you know, you can spend an awful lot of money on things. Now, I notice not as many people wear wristwatches today because a lot of us have our time on our cell phones. But, you know, you can buy a wristwatch, a fairly nice wristwatch, for $100 or $200. And it would be a nice one, would last most of your life. Right? But I remember I worked in an engraving shop when I was working my way through seminary. And we would engrave the back of watches. And somebody came in and we would ask them, how much is this worth? Because we would have to insure it. And a guy brought me a watch, and it was a Rolex. And he wanted the back engraved. And I said, how much is this watch worth? And he said, $10,000. And I thought, I don't even want to touch this. It's worth more than the car I'm driving at the time. I had this old K car that was worth about $2,500, I think. And I could buy four of my cars for the price of this watch. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to own that watch. But here's the thing, a lot of people buy that watch simply because they want people to notice they have a Rolex on their wrist. It's like the joke about the covetous guy that's getting out of his car, and as he's getting out of his car that he's parallel parked, a car goes speeding by and rips the door off of his car. And the police arrive and they say, sir, what happened? He said, well, I opened my door and a speeding car ripped the door off. Look at my Beamer, look at my Beamer. And they look at him and they say, sir, I think you're missing something. Your left arm is gone. And he says, my Rolex, my Rolex. Okay. There are people that live that way. In other words, stuff defines their life. And that's idolatry. That's the kind of idolatry that our modern world, it may not tell you, go get a little gold god and put it on your shelf, but it tells you, go and get a shiny car and put it in your driveway so people think well of you. And again, don't misunderstand me. If the Lord blesses you with something nice, thank the Lord for that. But that thing ought not to be the measure of your life or the meaning of your life. And you know a good test for this? Is that thing so important to you that it's like what you live for? I had next door neighbors growing up, nice people, and their son-in-law would come over and he bought, now this will date me, but he bought a brand new Camaro Z28, 5.7 liter. Nice, it was a pretty fast car, muscle car at the time. He had this black Camaro. Guess what he did every weekend? Washed and waxed that car every weekend. You'd see him over there washing and waxing that car. I don't know how many coats of wax he probably had on that car after a while. You know, that's like 52 times a year. I mean, literally in the winter, he would run the garden hose into the hot water in the, I mean, this is in Michigan in the winter, you know, run the garden hose into the hot water in the house and use hot water so he could wash the car in the wintertime to get the salt and things off of it. Well, why? Because this was his baby. Okay, I have no problem. If you have a car and a nice car, understand all that. But here's the thing. You know, was he inside talking to his wife and talking with his in-laws? No. He went over to his in-law's house and he stood in the driveway and washed his car. Every week. Every weekend. Because he was defined. His image was he drove a cool V28 with T-tops. And that is the idol of secularism and monetary gain that our world worships. You shall defile the coverings and throw them away. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures, and the oxen likewise, and the young asses, and the ear to the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. In other words, you're going to have big flocks, and there's going to be piles of food even for your animals. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day and great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Now, he's talking about physical prosperity here. Now, here's the irony of it. Why did ancient Israel and Judah go after idolatry? Because it promised prosperity. Okay, why worship Baal? Baal's the god of the thunderstorm. So, if you need rain on your fields, why are you worshiping the Lord? Go worship Baal. He'll get rain for you. Oh, and his wife, girlfriend, her name is Asherah. She's the goddess of fertility. You want more children? You want your flocks to increase? Worship her. Guess what? You want more flocks, more crops. You'll be richer. Idolatry. That's what idolatry was about. Getting more stuff from the gods. And here's the irony. Once they abandon idolatry and trust in the Lord, that's when the stuff flows. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel here. But in God's covenant, what he had said to them was, if you keep my covenant, I will bless you. And if you break my covenant, I will curse you. And I'm going to drive you out of your land. He's keeping his promise to them in this passage. And there's a sense in which this is true for us. We don't have this kind of direct correlation with that Mosaic covenant. But there's a sense in which this is true. And that is that there is not a single person in this room who knows the Lord, who's serving the Lord, that will not enjoy this kind of blessing from God. You may not enjoy it in this life, but when Jesus returns and he rules and reigns on this earth and you're with him, it will be like this. God didn't make you physical for no reason. The physical world's not evil. Behold, verse 27, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with his anger, and the burden of there is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath is as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart is when one gathereth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the ground staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battle shaking will he fight with it. Here's what it's saying. God's people are going to shake tambourines, and to the rhythm of those tambourines, God is going to beat their enemies, is the picture that's being played here. For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, and the pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it. So he says, I'm going to turn you away from your idols. I'm going to give you great prosperity. And third, I'm going to defeat Assyria. And guess what? Did Egypt deliver Judah from Assyria? No. We're going to see that as we get further into the book of Isaiah. Egypt never delivered Judah from Assyria. Never could do it. Didn't happen, just like the Lord said. But there is a time, the Assyrians, they capture a bunch of cities in Judah. They take many captives from Judah, and they surround Jerusalem with their army. Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria, has his army surrounding Jerusalem. And you know what Sennacherib says? We have his royal annals, if you would. They've preserved down to us to this day. They've been translated from the ancient Assyrian. And you know what he says about? He says, I had Hezekiah caged like a bird in Jerusalem. And previous to that, and the phrases just before that, he talks about how many captives he took in Judah and how many cities he destroyed and all of these kinds of things. But here's the interesting thing. They never, in those ancient annals, they never said anything negative about the kings. And he never says he captured Jerusalem. He just says he has Hezekiah caged like a bird. And the Bible gives us the rest of the story. The rest of the story is this. They surround Jerusalem. 100,000 of Sennacherib's men surround Jerusalem. And Isaiah and Hezekiah go before the Lord, and they trust in the Lord to deliver them from the Assyrians. And guess what happens? Overnight, the angel of the Lord destroys the army of Sennacherib, and he flees. Yes, he did have Hezekiah caged like a bird in Jerusalem, but there's a reason he didn't brag that he didn't capture Jerusalem, because he didn't. God destroyed his army. And so here's what the Lord is saying. You can trust in Egypt, but it's not going to help you. I'm going to deliver you. And I think there's a eschatological promise to this too as well, and that is there will be a time when these things are all going to be wholly true of Judah, of God's people, that they're going to, Israel is going to turn back to the Lord, that they will turn away from the idolatry that they have served, and that they will see God's blessing and that they will be delivered from their oppressors. Now, we're not Israel, but we will enjoy this as well. When King Jesus rules and reigns on this earth, there won't be any idolatry. There will be great blessing, and all those who would have oppressed God's people, whether Israel or the church, will be destroyed. Now, that is the promise. Here is the point. All of Christianity and all of the promises of the Old Testament point to this, and that is, don't live for here and now, live for the coming time. Live for another time, a better time. That's what you should invest this life in. Investing this life in this life will produce nothing but ruin eventually. Investing this life for that eternity is what the Lord calls on us to do. And so in this section, we see God's calling on Judah to trust in Him. So here's what I think it calls on us to do. Trust in Him. When everybody else around you is pursuing the baubles and shiny things of this world and they're investing their life in this life, invest your life in eternity. When everybody else is wanting to hear smooth words from false prophets, seek to find God's word. When everybody else is scheming and planning to try to make their life better, obey God, repent, and trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is